many are. I think our traveling today, well, hopefully all of their travels will be safe. Will you look to your left and right, and if you're sitting with people, will you tell them, congratulations on being a citizen of one of the greatest countries in the world. If you're sitting alone, tell it to your imaginary friend. You know, I've traveled around the world, not because I'm rich. As a pastor, I get to do a lot of mission trips. And so I've been to most of the continents, not all the countries in the world, with the exception of Australia. I think I visited all the other continents. You know, many of you who know me well, you know how proud I am of being a Korean. But you know, I am so also thankful for being a U.S. citizen. There's no country like ours. There really isn't. I visited Europe. I visited South America, Africa, Southeast Asia. There's no country like ours. The freedom, the joy, the abundance. And so it is easy when we are living here to take things for granted. I hope today, especially today, our nation's 245th birthday anniversary, let's really thank God for this wonderful nation. And of course, sometimes we will disagree with some of the leaders and some of the directions. So a lot of things actually these days. But nonetheless, that should also give us a reason to be thankful and also to be prayerful. And so let's do that, please. Please be careful never to underestimate the value and the goodness of our nation, as many people do, especially in the media. And so praise the Lord for that. Okay, today I will take you through John chapter 7. But unlike the other chapters in this gospel where it is very story, narrative, picturesque, this chapter is a bit more of instructions and teachings. And so the sermon today, rather than painting pictures, would be instructions. And so you would have to be a little attentive, perhaps a little bit more than usual, to follow the logic and the teaching. But I pray that the Lord will bless each and every one of us. And so instead of reading the whole chapter, which I was tempted to do in the beginning, 52 verses, I just selected 3 verses, and so we'll hop and skip so that we'll just read those 3 verses. So let's begin with chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Jumping to verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Then jumping to verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Those are the 3 verses we're going to focus today for our instructions of God's truth. You know, when the world looks at God's churches, there's so many different views, aren't they? And because our views are so varied and different, there will be a lot of confusion, we know. Actually, some of the churches say that homosexuality is a lifestyle and not a sin. While other churches say that God's word says homosexuality is a sin before God's eyes. Some churches teach that all babies are born innocent, and therefore when they die, they all go to heaven. While other churches teach that all babies are born sinful, and the wages of sin is death. Some churches teach that when people offer their tithing, God would open the treasures of heaven and bless them richly. While other churches teach, we offer our tithing because we have already received God's wonderful blessing, and therefore, it is not a prescription to blessing, rather, it is a description of us already being wonderfully blessed. Some churches teach that a sinner needs to come forward and accept Jesus as a Savior, while other churches teach that it is not a person's decision to be saved, but it is God who does the choosing and saves his people. The people of the world who do not understand the difference between the denomination, especially the doctrines, are bound to be confused, right, by the differences of beliefs and actions by the churches. Actually, did you know the confusion is not a new thing? It was there even for the people who actually had the opportunity to see and to hear Jesus teach. So let's go to our chapter today, and let me run down very quickly just several things of this chapter, the different views and therefore the confusion that the people will be experiencing. In chapter 7, verse 1, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, what is their belief? They believe that Jesus deserved to die. Verse 12, but some people said, he's a good man. Others said, he's a deceiver. Verse 15, some people were amazed at his teaching. Verse 20, others called him demon-possessed. Verse 27, some thought they knew where Jesus came from. Verse 41, they thought that Jesus came from Galilee. Verse 40, some people thought that he was the prophet. 41, others thought that he was the Christ. Verse 30, therefore they tried to seize him. If we go back earlier to verse 5, his own brothers did not believe in him, at least not at this time. So, what was the conclusion after all of this confusion? Let me take you to chapter 7, verse 43. This is the conclusion after the confusion. Chapter 7, verse 43. I guess, there is. It says, thus the people, were divided because of Jesus. So, what are we to do when there's confusion? Let me take you to verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? And the next three words, look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. See, they understood the scriptures of where the Messiah was to be born. Actually, let me take you to verse 41 and 42. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? You see, they got the city right. But what was their problem? They did not really look into where Jesus was born. They thought they knew, but they really didn't, did they? If they looked into it, they would have learned that Jesus surely was raised in Galilee, but he wasn't born there, was he? Where was he born? In the city of Bethlehem. See, like the Jews here, folks, we assume we know, but can I humbly say this? Many times, we are also mistaken. At times, we think we know what Jesus wants, but often, we neglect to look into his words, and therefore, we are mistaken and thus confused. So let's not make the same mistake that these Jewish leaders did. So today, through the passage or through the verses we read, I want to share with you three teachings, instructions of truth that we come from this chapter. Again, like I said, usually from the gospel, I love painting pictures of what is happening, but our chapter doesn't do that for us. It's instructions. So I'm going to be instructing, and you need to follow the logic in order to get it. One of our members asked if I could send my sermons weekly. I'm still praying on that, but this week I will, because I want you to hear it now, but then hopefully when you see my notes, hopefully you'll be able to once again reread and follow the instructions that the scripture is trying to teach us. So let me get to those three messages. First message, chapter 7, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that his works are evil. See, Jesus testified that what the people were doing was evil, which is why they hated him. Did you know in our world of political correctness, Jesus will be equally hated today for testifying what the people did was evil? Did you know Jesus will be thrown out of a Korean court by testifying that adultery is sin? Because Korea's law does not consider adultery a sin. Did you know Jesus would be fired by ESPN? And I watch that station a lot. So disappointing. Why would he be fired? Why would Jesus be fired from ESPN? Because he would testify that homosexuality is a sin. Recently, as you know, a football player named Carl Nassib announced that he's gay. And do you know what the response was? His football jersey became a bestseller. In our world, a person confessing that he is practicing homosexuality becomes a coming out celebration, when instead, it should be a confession leading to repentance for one's sin. News like this saddens me greatly, because if any one of us confess that we have committed sin, such as adultery, that would be a reason for repentance and not a reason for celebration, right? You see, Jesus would rather be hated by the people for testifying to their evil than to receive their love by not testifying to what they were doing was wrong. We all want to be loved and not hated. But Jesus would always stand on the side of truth. And if people live contrary to God's truth, then he will lovingly tell them what they're doing is wrong so they can repent of their sin. Do you know why Jesus always tells the truth, even if the people will hate him for it? It is because only when people know the truth can they repent of their sin and turn back to God. Please, we need to learn the purpose of God's truth is not just correction. It is rather repentance. When we sin, the only way to make right the evil, the sin, is by repenting. Repentance is the great equalizer, for God loves repentance from sinners. When I read the Bible, especially the book of Kings and Chronicles, all the names of the kings, to me, King Manasseh, personally, I consider him to be the most evil of all the kings of Judah. Why? He practiced idol worshiping. He practiced witchcraft. He even sacrificed his own children in the fire, just to name a few of his sins. This is what God said about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9. Good, we are getting. He says, but Manasseh, this is God talking about this king. But Manasseh led Judah, okay, as a king should, and the people of Jerusalem, and you will think he's leading them into the green pastures. You will think he should be leading them into the praise of our holy God. You will think he should be leading the people into obedience and worship of our holy God. But that's not what he did he? But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem were astray. And so this is the conclusion. He says, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Okay? This is the reality of this person's life, King Manasseh. And to such an evil king, we will think God, holy justice and wrath is most deserving. But I want you to be amazed, amazed at how God treated him when he repented. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 12 and 13. In his distress, this is Manasseh, he's getting what he deserves. And yet, what does he do? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And then listen to the next sentence. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved. The Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. To me, this is one of the most moving verses in the Bible. I am so awestruck how easily our God is moved by just one simple repentance. We are told throughout the Bible, King Manasseh did more evil than almost anyone else. But God doesn't remember his evil. Rather, he upholds his one repentance. When I was younger, I used to think that salvation was really, really difficult because of the holiness that we need to aspire after, right? The sin we need to draw away. So I was looking at all the actions that a Christian needed to make in order to make salvation possible, and therefore my conclusion was, salvation is really difficult. But the more I saw my God, the compassion he has for sinners, and his willingness to forgive, I am now a firm believer that our God delights to save sinners far more easily than I ever could imagine. You know, when I was young, I used to have this struggle that salvation is not my choice, my decisions to believe, that it was his predestination, his chosenness. And that used to trouble me a great deal because I didn't get it. Some people don't have a choice then. They're doomed. But you know what I learned? This I struggled for many years. Many a night I stayed awake, arguing, praying, fighting, trying to comprehend. So those many, many years, I would just try to summarize in a couple of sentences. It is this. This is how I came to understand about God's salvation. Remember, when I first went to seminary, I used to be against, I used to abhor, detest, and hate God's predestination. And then the Lord showed me his compassion in such an amazing way that I had a complete reversal. Now, I'm a firm believer of predestination, not only a believer, I love predestination. You know why? Because I believe that is one of God's most amazing ways to save and to love sinners. You see, a sinner can never by his own choose God. All of us in our sinfulness will never choose a holy God. And therefore, if a sinner is left to his one decision to make, and if it was our choice to make about our salvation, did you know? The Bible makes it very clear, there is not a single person who will choose God. In other words, if our salvation was left to our own decisions, none of us, can I say that? None of you will choose God. I won't choose God. There will not be a single person who will be saved. Do you understand? When salvation is my decision, nobody will be saved. That's how frightening it is. That's why predestination is an amazing love and grace of our God. Because there in his compassion we can see sinners who don't even deserve to be saved. Just like this King Manasseh. All he'll live his life. Did you know he's the longest living king of all the kings of Judah? 55 years. He did more evil than anyone else. And yet, in the Bible, we don't have any other recording of his repentance. And yet here once, this guy does it. And God is just like, yeah, come to me, my boy. Oh. Moves me to tears about God's grace and compassion when I see that. How easily he can accept sinners, undeserving as we are. So I don't have a good answer for people who want clear explanations. I'm just not that smart enough to give you logic and words. That's just not me. But I know this much, that more than you want to be saved, God wants to save sinners. More than you deserve, God will save undeserving sinners. That's why I have hope. Some of my family members, some of the people I know who don't know the Lord. I have a real hope, not because I know they should turn around and they can turn around. I don't have hope in their choice, but I have hope in God's compassion, that he will love a sinner far more than we are ever lovable or deserving. So I know this much, that God's love and compassion and forgiveness and salvation can come to people like me who do not deserve it, surely can come to them who don't deserve it. And I know God will save more people than I think he ever will in my own imagination. Because I see some people and I think they are not salvable. And yet I saw God save them. Next Sunday, at the conclusion of my sermon, I'll present to you a person I met at Starbucks. And let me just say this much. To my eyes, she was not deserving. But the Lord broke me that day on the patio of Starbucks, because he showed me he is more willing to save her, and I was so willing to condemn her. But that you'll have to wait until next week what that is about. Preview. This is called preview, folks, when you go to the movies. But let me return to my topic here, because today I want us to really understand repentance, and that's why I want to give you my notes this after today. I'll send you my notes tonight so that you can review it, because I want you to understand what repentance, the steps of it, and what it means. See, repentance requires, I believe, three steps, or let me explain in three steps. It does not require three steps. I will explain it in three steps. First, we need to own up our sins. Too many times we feel it's someone else's fault, whether it be our parents' fault, our spouse's fault, or sometimes we blame it on our genes, on our DNA. For as long as we feel it's someone else's fault, we will never own up our sins. Owning up our sins means that we have to own up that we are the problem, that we are the terrible sinners. And that is really difficult to admit, isn't it? Without the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we cannot take ownership of our sinfulness, because the guilt and the shame will be too much. But if the Holy Spirit is truly working within us, then God will give us the grace that he poured onto the Apostle Paul when he made one of the most remarkable confession. So let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is not just a mere statement, folks. This is a confession. You know, if we simply judge and compare people with other people, we shouldn't, but if we should, The Apostle Paul will probably, after Jesus, will stand as the most holiest of all the people, including the other disciples. But we're not comparing people. But with our comparative eyes, I want you to understand where he is, humanly speaking, and then I want you to hear what he truly confesses. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. What he's saying is, this is really, really true. You need to understand and believe this. That's what it means, trustworthy saying. That deserves full acceptance, no doubt about it, he says. And then he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes. But then see how he applies this to him. What does he say? Of whom I am the worst. No. Paul wasn't the worst of sinners. There was Herod who killed babies. There was Pilate who crucified Jesus. There was the high priest who condemned Jesus. There were the soldiers who crucified him. There were the other disciples who betrayed him and denied him and sold him. He is not the worst. You see, in our comparative eyes and standard, he is not the worst. But remember, he knew what the people would be saying. That's why he begins that sentence. This is really, really true, trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. No doubt about it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, he really truly believed that there was no greater sinner than he. Did you know this kind of humble confession comes only when we truly see the Holy God? The closer and the better we see the holiness of God, the clearer we will see how sinful, how utterly evil our sins truly are. Most of the problems come because we compare ourselves with other people, and we can usually find someone worse than I, which means it is really difficult to see ourselves as the worst sinners like Paul did. So first step of repentance, owning up our sins. The second, when we own up our sins, then confessing them will become our logical next step. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. This is the Apostle John speaking to God's people. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, we can easily misread this verse and think that our confession brings about our forgiveness, for he says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive. Though that is how it is written grammatically, it seems, that is now how we need to understand this verse. The way our confession is connected to our forgiveness is, we're not forgiven because we confess our sins. Oops. But our confession comes because we are already forgiven. Ah, again, the confusion. Let me try to explain with two words, prescription and description. This is why I want to give you my notes, because I want you to take your time, pace yourself, and get this. Our confession is not a prescription of our forgiveness. Just because we confess our sins, it does not automatically bring about our forgiveness. The only way our sins are forgiven is by faith. Believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. You get it? Confession is not what brings forgiveness. Only the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross is what forgives us sin, our sins. Okay? So, our confession cannot be a prescription of our forgiveness, the word, which takes us to the second word. Our confession will be a description of our forgiveness. Because we believe that our God has forgiven us in Jesus, we now can humbly approach our God, approach our sins, excuse me, no longer needing to hide them. What do? When we have sinned? Remember the Samaritan woman? Why did she go out in the middle of the day when the heat was strongest? When everybody thought it was unwalkable weather, why did he venture out into the well when everybody would rather stay under the shade to get water? One reason, right? She was ashamed of exposing, or at least others seeing, her sinful ways. So she basically was hiding, trying to hide her sin from the views of others. Right? But what happens? What happened? What happened after she met Jesus? Where did she go? She left the jug of water. And then where did she volunteer to go? Into the town. To whom? To all the people who saw her as this immoral woman. Before Jesus, she wanted to hide her sins. After Jesus, she no longer cared to hide her sin because now she wanted to tell the people how Christ can save a sinner like her and what he can do for all of you. When you meet Jesus, folks, the freedom, it's a description, you see. We confess them now. In fact, we reveal and expose our sins, not to be shameful or shameless, or whatever that word is, but because now we are so confident of the forgiveness of him and so thrilled that he can forgive a sinner like me, that now we dare be witnesses, ambassadors of God's glory, to tell people, hey, you got a problem with your sin? Are you feeling guilt? Are you ashamed? Are you having life, miserable life? There's no peace and trouble? I got answers for you. Come and meet the Jesus I met. See, let me tell you my sins, how ugly they were. Let me tell you how he cleansed them. You see, it's a description. When we confess our sins, it doesn't save us, not a prescription, but it's a description of us who are saved. That's how confident we are of God's forgiveness. Amen? Oh, man, it really deserves. I wish you were a darker skin congregation, because you would have given me a loud amen. But we're light skin, so what can we do? Moving on then. My third step in repentance, explaining repentance. Okay? We owned up our sin. We confessed them with our lips. And now the third step is, our third step in repentance is adopting God's way over ours, which blesses us to live our lives his way, not ours. If we know we are wrong, my brothers and sisters, then we must learn to put that away. And if we know that God is right, then we must learn to accept and adopt them as our way. The people of Thessalonica showed us how to do this. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I want you to see this transformation. They tell how you, the Thessalonians, turn to God from where? From idols. To do what now? To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians is amazing. There's 5 short chapters. Did you know at every chapter, on those 5 chapters, you will find a recording of Jesus' return? That's how imminent and real he was for them. So these people who were once idol worshippers turn away from their idolatry And now they turn to God and live their lives serving and waiting for Jesus' return. So let me summarize the three steps of repentance. First, own up our sins. In other words, those other people are not the problem. Who's the problem? You are the problem. Sorry. I am the problem. If we learn to see that, you know, many of your family squabbles or its difficulties or relationship issues, the problem is what? They're the problem. And if you know you're the problem, so many things will be solved. Second, but it's not easy, I must confess. Because when I'm arguing with her, I like to think she's the problem, not me. And here I am preaching, I'm the problem. So, oh shucks. Second, confess our sins to be wrong. We need to learn to admit it with our lips. And third, adopt God's way as our new way to live, as we put away our ways and begin to adopt His ways. That was the first message. But the second and third, I'll go much, much shorter and quicker. The second message comes from chapter 7, verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. See, for many people, we are the center of the universe. We only believe what we see, what we feel, what we experience, and what we know. Anything that is outside of me is usually no concern of ours. So, the greatest pain in our world is not the most painful diseases, but whatever pains me, right? Even if our fingernails are clipped short, that seems to hurt me more than a friend dying of a pancreatic cancer, isn't it? Even if most of the people in the world should suffer terribly from a virus, and yet if my business thrives under this awful condition, then we might even think that this virus is not a bad thing, at least not for me, we say. We don't have to look far to see what self-centeredness or what selfishness looks like, do we? Jesus is making the comparison today about people living to gain personal glory and the people who live to seek God's glory. Jesus says that the people who live for God's glory are people who are living after God's truth. How is living for God's glory connected for living to living for God's truth? As you know, the design of God for his people was to live for only one purpose, whatever the situation of our lives may be. 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is such an important scripture for God's people. I hope you will memorize it and meditate often. It says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whether you are worshiping or sitting at home, whether you are watching TV or reading the Bible, whether you are playing sports or merely driving, whatever you are doing, right? What are you to do? Do it all for the glory of God. So whether you are raising your children at home, whether you have a business, whether you are working hard in your career, if you're seeking God's will for your lives, then you have only one purpose, which is, are you doing what you're doing for God's glory? In other words, please, more important than choosing the right career, we have some young people here who needs to choose ultimately a career. More important than choosing the right career, it is to learn what you do for God's glory. So whatever decisions you have to make, every struggle you may be facing, whether big or small, the most important question we have to ask is, how can I glorify God in this? God's people must learn to take this question with us wherever we go, wherever we are. How can I glorify God in this? For Jesus, even though he was perfect himself, but because he came as a second Adam, his only purpose in doing whatever he did was always for one purpose. And that was for the Father's pleasure, which is another way to say God's glory. So John chapter 8, verse 29. This is what Jesus says. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me, in that last phrase, for I always do what pleases him. See, Jesus does not do what pleases the Father some of the time. Jesus does not do what pleases the Father most of the time. Rather, Jesus always does what pleases and glorifies the Father. And that is our purpose also, to always do what pleases and glorifies our God. Takes me to the third message. Chapter 7, verse 24. It says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So often, friends, we do exactly what Jesus tells us to not do, right? We judge too many things by mere appearances, don't we? We often judge churches by the size of the congregation and not by the fervency of obedience and love for Christ. We judge the goodness of the worship as it ministers to me rather than if it pleases our Heavenly Father. We judge another person by one's appearance or by one's possessions or by the quality or pay of the job that he or she has, than by the Christ-like character of that person. We judge others and our situations by what we see and not by how our God sees them. So how can we stop judging others and our situations by mere appearances, but instead make a right judgment in God's eyes? The way to make a right judgment is this: when we behold God's values. Unlike the world, who value winning, success, money, looks, and most of all, our happiness as the chief end, we, God's people, must learn to put a higher value on how to bring glory to our God in all things, so that we can always grow more like Christ through every experience. When these two things, God's glory and our Christ-likeness, get it? God's glory and Christ-likeness becomes our driving force, then the values of the world, the mere appearances, will not sway us easily, but we'll be able to make a right judgment in God's eyes. Friends, the Christian life is not so easy, but it really is simple. Not easy, but it really is simple. So two things must always drive our lives: God's glory and Christ-likeness. So we have to ask in everything, we must always ask, how can I glorify God in this? Huh? Is this sermon ministering to you? Your question is, how can I glorify God in this? Is this sermon boring you to death? You still are asking, how can I glorify God in this? Are you having a good experience? How can I glorify God in this? Are you having a terrible day, having problem with pest or anything else? How can I glorify God in this? Your most important question. That's what Christians are called to do, folks. You are placed in this world for that reason. Not to be a great husband or a great wife. Not to be an amazing pastor. Not to be a glorious member. Sure, those are fruits, but the purpose is one: through whatever means, whatever we may be, at our later stage in life or our younger stage in life, whatever we may be, our question should always be, how can I glorify God in this? That's the first and the most important question. And the second, it's an overflow of that, because the evidence of living for God's glory is this. How do you know you're living for God's glory? The evidence is this: am I growing more like Christ? And am I helping others to grow more like Christ? You see, every relationship, whether it be with our spouse, with our children, with our family, with our co-workers, with our friends, with our church members, every relationship, did you know, in fellowship, fellowship is not going necessarily bowling or going out to eat or drinking coffee or doing different things. Those are just activities for a greater purpose or means to an end. Did you know worship is not the end? Bible study or prayer is not the end of the Christian life. Those are also a means to a greater end. What is the greater end? How do you know you two are good spouses? Not when she makes me comfortable or love. Not when I am happy with him or her. That is the human mere appearance judgment. What is the right judgment that God wants us to have? It is by seeking how do I glorify God, but that can become a little too vague and don't know the clear answer. So how do you know? It is this. How am I through this growing more like Christ? And how am I helping her or him to grow more like Christ? You get it? Christ's likeness is the image that reflects God's glory. I'll come back to my notes, otherwise we'll go too far. What does it look like that we are growing more like Christ? Does it simply mean more loving, more forgiving, more kindness? Yes, yes, and yes. But in light of what Jesus taught in our chapter today, it would also mean that our lives will have these three messages he gave in this chapter. And coming to a conclusion. So what did he want us to learn? First, we must learn to testify to the evil around us because we must always learn to stand with truth as Jesus did. Oh, man, this isn't easy. Isn't it true that we'd rather be quiet, not speak about the evil that we see? It is easier that way. So hard to speak, to testify to the evil around us, and not do it in a condemning, guilt-ridden way, but to do it in a loving, forgiving, graceful way. So folks, when Jesus testifies to the evil and he teaches us to do this, he's not saying, you are wrong, Elder Frank. You need to go and repent. It's not that kind of accusation. It is rather coming alongside and says, brother, I believe this is wrong before God's eyes. Can I pray with you? Let's pray together before God. Testifying doesn't mean accusation. It means helping that person come humbly before God in repentance and say, may I even say this? If you should be against God's word, your first step should be repentance. Second thing he was teaching in our passage, in our chapter, is that he wants us to learn to work only for the honor of the Father, because whatever we do, like Jesus, we must learn to do all things for God's glory alone. And thirdly, we must learn to stop judging our lives and our situations simply by mere appearances. What we see, what we feel, should not be the determining factor, but we have to learn to make a right judgment under God's value, because Jesus always does that for everything as well as for everyone. So three truths for our lives, I said. Repent when we sin. Second, glorify God in all things. And third, judge rightly as we live in this world. Let me end this message with a new story I heard a couple weeks ago. A man had an Alzheimer's disease. Some of you might have read that. And he no longer recognized his wife. In that state, he fell in love with a woman and he married her. Do you know who she was? She was his original wife. He fell in love with his wife again. even after Alzheimer's, and married her again. Seeing this story, I had this prayer that our love for Jesus will be so real that even if we should forget about everything else in life, we also will fall in love with Jesus and delight to be his bride. May your love for him be that real. Let's pray. Father, your truth is amazing, but at times your truth can be difficult. So we ask, Heavenly Father, for your grace, for humility, for your amazing touch over our hearts and our minds. Because sometimes, Lord, no, we know the devil is fighting hard to distract us, fighting hard to prevent us from understanding and certainly believing. The devil, Lord, would rather have us be sleepy, be somewhere else in our mind, think of other thoughts. But Lord, the glory and the beauty of your truth will shine even in the darkness, bringing light. And we pray that will be true for all of us here, Lord. So Heavenly Father, will you bless each and every one of your people here today, so that, Lord, when we see sin, we will repent. When we think of life, we will think of glorifying you. And when we must make a judgment, Lord, we will no longer do it with mere appearance, but only under your value, Lord. So may this truth truly guide, minister, and impact our lives. Thank you for all of our friends who are here, and for many of our members who are traveling and elsewhere, Lord. We ask for that grace, your grace upon them as well. We thank you so much, and we lift these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.